Last week, because it was Communion Sunday and also Easter Sunday, my Easter message had to be rather restricted in its length and in its details. In fact, I did not even touch on the last point of my message. As you can tell from the bulletin, I'm not the one that's supposed to be up here this morning. But for whatever reason, Brother Wilcox did not show up today, unless you're here now. I don't see him. So, you're stuck with me, folks. I'm sorry about that, but God has a plan and a purpose for everything in life, doesn't He? So would you turn with me this morning to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. As I've said many times, and you should all know by now, there are certain chapters in the Bible that are given a title. 1 Corinthians 13 has traditionally been called the love chapter. And 1 Corinthians 15 has, for very good reasons, been called the resurrection chapter. It starts out in the very beginning talking about the resurrection. It takes us all the way through to the 57th verse, which says, "Thanks be unto God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, talking about resurrection. And then the verse that we read this morning from the middle of the bulletin said, "Therefore." That's why I don't particularly like the wording that would change that to "so that." Now, I like the word "therefore," because when you see the word "therefore," you are to do what? Look to see what it's there for. The word "therefore" connects verse 58 to everything that's gone before. And so it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast." Why? Well, because of the promise of the resurrection. Because Jesus conquered death. Because to be absent from this body is to be what? Present with the Lord. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Now, that's not for preachers. That's for every Christian. You and I are to live in victory, in the victory life. And so this morning, let's talk about that victory life. Last week, we did talk about this. Our victory in Jesus involves His divine accomplishment. And that's where the "therefore" comes in, doesn't it? And so I took you very quickly to Isaiah chapter 53. Now, you can keep a spot open here and put something in your Bible. But let's go now back to Isaiah 53. And if I say anything you heard last week and you remember it, wow, that's wonderful. I can say things in a service and somebody at the door will ask me a question that I already answered in the message. So I know retention is a problem for all of us, including for our speaker. You see, I talked to him on Monday night, eyeball to eyeball, and reminded him he's going to be here today. So I don't know where David is, but we'll forgive him. Maybe he'll show up next Sunday. And if he does, I will step aside, obviously, and allow him to do his thing. There are three things that we think about from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 3 and 4 says, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, the phrase "according to the Scriptures" refers always back to the Old Testament. So where in the Old Testament would I learn about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, there are hints here and there. And there are some psalms that we call messianic psalms. For instance, Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 detail the crucifixion of Messiah, of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't read those two lately, I would encourage you to do that. Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. They deal with the crucifixion. But Isaiah chapter 53 says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And then it goes on to talk about his youth. "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now, I take that to mean that when Jesus was a young man, God deliberately made him homely. He was not followed after because he was handsome. Now, I may be wrong in that, but that's my interpretation of this passage, that God deliberately made his son not to be beautiful or handsome or attractive, that people would follow him for his looks, but rather that they would follow him for his message. And then it says in verse 3, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not," or we did not esteem him. It goes on to give more details about this period of Jesus' life at the end. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." What does that bring to your mind? That beating in the courtyard in front of Pilate, right? Pilate says, "I will have him scourged, and then you will see that he's suffered enough. You'll let him go." And the people, when they saw blood, they became what? They became bloodthirsty, didn't they? "Crucify him! Crucify him! Away with him," they said. Goes on to say, "The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes..." Again, that beating that Jesus took in the courtyard of Pilate's hall. "By his stripes we are healed." And then verse 6 explains why he needed to die. "Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned." Now, when I was a kid, I memorized this and you flew through those words and they didn't make much sense. That's why whenever I read Isaiah 53:6, I pause after the word "turned." They have turned. What? Sheep are always going astray if they can. That's why the shepherd has trained them, number one. Number two, he has to keep vigilant. And number three, he usually had a great sheepdog. And he would just sick that sheepdog on that sheep that began to go astray, and that dog would herd that little sheep right back into line, right back in with the crowd. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned. In other words, we've wanted to wander away. Everyone to his own way. We've all gone off. But you know what? The Lord laid on his son our iniquity, our turning aside, our wandering off, our rebellion, our missing the mark. Over in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, you all know it by heart. We have all come short of the glory of God. What do you mean by the word "short"? Well, it's a graph word. It's a graph. We got this high. He's way up there. We can't reach him. We've fallen short. We've missed the mark. That's what the word "sin" means. If you've done any archery, it's missing the mark. When we do archery up at camp in the summertime, they not only miss the mark, but the majority of the kids miss the target. Very few ever hit the bullseye. And once in a while, some kid who can't hit the barn door, suddenly one of those arrows go right in a bullseye and gives them 1,000 points, and they're happy the rest of the week. But we have missed the mark. And the Lord laid on him. Who's to him? The man of sorrows. Back over in verse 3. Who's to him? The root out of dry ground in verse 2. And you go back up in chapter 52, starting in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. Wow. Notice the contrast. Verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, his visage was so marred more than any man. Let me back this up. I deliberately made that very light. But if you stare at that background picture, you can see the agony on the face. I'm not sure that picture may have been borrowed from the Passion of the Christ that was put out about 10 years ago that is so bloody that hardly anybody wants to watch that scene in the courtyard when he was flogged. Jesus did not die, my friend, because he bled to death, by the way. But I will tell you this, there wasn't much blood left when he did die. He died because he chose to die at that moment, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He said, Father, it is finished. I've done the job. Remember what he said in the Garden of Eden? In the Garden of Eden, he said this. He said, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. But he knew it wasn't possible because he knew why he'd come to earth. And he said, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And on the cross, he said, Father, it's finished. Into your hands I now commend my spirit. And he gave up his human spirit and slumped down in death on that cross. Christ died for you and for me. His death. But you read on. In verse 9, we have his burial. And they made his grave with the wicked. But with the rich at his death. Why does it say that he made his grave with the rich? We understand that he died with the two wicked guys on the cross. We don't know where they were buried. It doesn't much matter. God's focus in the Word of God is on his Son, Jesus. And we do know where he was buried. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, that he had no doubt spent a great amount of money to have carved out of that limestone cliff. And we've all seen pictures of what is probably the empty tomb of Jesus. His death. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. That's verse 9. Because he had done no violence. There are two times when you might say that Jesus was violent. One at the beginning of his 3.5 years of ministry and one at the end. They were both the same type of a thing. They were in the same place. He did it much the same way. And that was to go in and overturn the tables of the money changers and let the animals go and spill the offering stuff all over the place and say this, my house is to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Remember that? He did that twice, at the very beginning of the ministry, right after his baptism and his coming out of the wilderness and after his 40 days of testing. And then he did it again just before his crucifixion. Message was the same. This is my Father's house, and you have made it a den of thieves. But now he's buried. He's buried in a rich man's tomb. Well, I said that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3, and He was buried, and He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, verse 4. So where's the resurrection in this thing? Well, look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. And I've never understood the changing of pronouns quite. So I'm going to read it a little differently, if you will bear with me. When you made His soul a guilt offering for sin. Now, you've got to go back to Leviticus to find out what that offering, that sin offering is. He shall see His seed. Now, wait a minute. He's a dead man. He's buried. How do you see His seed? And by the way, Jesus was never married. He never had children. And yet He has millions and maybe billions of children. And the majority of you in this room would claim to be amongst them. Amen? We are the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when we see Him, we shall be like Him. For we will see Him as He is. Amen? Here it is. He shall see His seed. Now look at the next phrase. He shall prolong His days. Wait a minute. We just killed Him. 33 years of age, and He's dead, and He's buried. And now Isaiah says, we are going to see His days prolonged. Now, all you need to do is think back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where Jesus said to, or where God said to David through the prophet Nathan, God is going to give you a everlasting kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. That goes with this. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Verse 11. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The end of verse 10. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Verse 11. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall, future tense, justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. Wow. The future of Jesus was not ended at the burial. It was just waiting 3 days. And in 3 days he rose up from the grave. In 40 days he went back to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father on high. 10 days after that, on the annual Pentecost feast of the Jews, he sent the Holy Spirit to start his church. I believe with all my heart the church birth was on the day of Pentecost. And God started it with a bang, didn't he? With the rushing, mighty wind and the flames of fire bouncing off the heads of all those that believed. And there were 3,000 souls, give or take a few, who began the church that day. That was the birthday of the church. And God has been building His church ever since. And someday soon He's going to come back and get His church, isn't He? Amen. And that's what we are looking forward to. Now, I rushed through that a little bit last week, but obviously I've taken some time. Then I rushed through this. Here are some illustrations of a disciplined life. The first one is Joseph. Now, we don't have time to go through all of Joseph's life. But we do know this, that once Joseph was sold as a slave to the Ishmaelites, who then sold him as a slave to the Egyptian Potiphar, that there is nothing negative said about Joseph. In fact, the only negative thing said about Joseph in any of his story was his teenage pride over being favored by his dad. And I can't imagine any teenager not having a little bit of pride if dad makes you feel especially good and treats you better than your brothers or sisters, as appears when his father Jacob gave him that beautiful coat that we say the coat of many colors. Actually, it probably the better translation, it was a princely coat. A princely coat. Whatever it was, it made him feel extra special. So we see in the life of Joseph, and it was mentioned this morning in the Sunday School Hour, that he lived a life where God could use him because he had a disciplined attitude. And you and I need a disciplined attitude. The second one is David. And you can find all kinds of bad things about David. I just want you to judge David by what is written in the Psalms by him. And the fact that God said this about David, he's a man after my own heart. Now that means that David, most of his life, sought the things of God. He sought God. He thought about God. He sang about God. He spoke about God. He tried to rule the kingdom. Yes, we know all about his dalliance with somebody else's wife. And certainly he should have been out to battle, not sitting on the rooftop, looking down on top of everybody else's roof, which is what he was doing when he spied this beautiful lady taking a bath. And later, you know what. But by and large, David is the one who writes to us about the importance of the Word of God. And you know that over the past few months, I took each section of Psalm 120 or 119, excuse me, and read each 8-verse section. And I reminded you that each section begins with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And we come down to verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. That describes David. This is David writing this. And David says, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Did he write this before his sin with Bathsheba? Or afterwards? I have no idea. If somebody does, great, but I don't. Verse 11, your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. So David certainly knew the importance of the engrafted word of God. And over in James chapter 1 in verse 21 and 22, it talks about the word of God and calls it the engrafted. Do you know what it means to engraft something? It means to take a branch that comes from another tree and put it into the side of a living tree, and the two grow together, and that becomes a branch of that tree. Now, you do it when they're young. You don't do it when they're trees like this. You do it when they're trees like this or smaller. You do it when they're very young. If you've bought any rose bushes, you know that there is a knot right at the ground level where a beautiful rose branch was grafted into a sturdy old root. And so that sturdy root gives lots of life to this very delicate but beautiful hybrid rose. That's engrafting. It's done in fruit trees. And it's possible to buy an apple tree that has 7 or 8 different kinds of apples on it. Well, how is that possible? Well, that's because branches from 7 or 8 different trees with different kinds of apples were all engrafted into one sturdy stem. And now you have this moldy apple fruit tree engrafted. And so it means that it becomes an integral part of us, the engrafted Word of God. How is that possible? Well, he says, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart." How do you hide it in your heart? It says, "Your Word I have hidden in my heart." You read it once in a while, maybe on Sunday with the preacher. No, you got to read it every day. You got to read it for yourself. You got to think about it. You got to ingest it. You got to mull it over. You got to memorize it. You've got to make it an integral part of your life. That's what it's talking about, the engrafted Word of God. Then there was one other illustration that I gave you last week, and that was Daniel. And as I said then, and I'll say it again because I want to jump to the end of the message, and that is this. Daniel served under five different kings and three different kingdoms. Think about it. Think about this Daniel. He died an old, old man. He had served under Nebuchadnezzar. He had served under Nebuchadnezzar's father. He had served under Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar. And then that kingdom was taken over by the Medes and the Persians. And then he served under the Mede kingdom, and he served under the Persian kingdom. He served under five different kings, maybe more. But at least five different ones that we know of in the Bible. And yet there's not a negative thing said about Daniel. But there's something very positive at the very beginning of the book of Daniel. It is Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. And it says, "And Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself." Now, every young person needs to make that their cry. But you know what? Us old folks, we still have those same temptations. If you don't have those temptations, there's something wrong with you. Temptation is not sin. It's yielding to temptation that's sin. Amen? Temptation is to be kicked out. When it comes in, we don't spend time thinking about it. We boot it out by saying, "Lord, take it away from me. Lord, help me. Lord, cleanse me. Lord, keep me safe." And there's obviously that verse over in, I think it's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll find it here in just a minute. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21 to 23. And in the middle of that, Paul says to young Timothy, now remember, what was Timothy? He was a what? He was a preacher. He was a pastor. And he says to Timothy, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter," and that follows on after something previously said in verse 20 about being a vessel of honor. And you have to keep the vessels clean. And I won't tell you the illustration that Brother Bob gave to us in Sunday school this morning, but I thought it certainly is appropriate here. And if you weren't in Sunday school, shame on you. We have great Bible studies and going on during the Sunday school hour. And if you think Sunday school is for kids, you haven't attended our church. Because here, we have more adults in our Sunday school classes than we do kids. Because we believe in Bible study. "But in a great house, are there not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, and some of honor and some of dishonor?" Obviously comparing the waste paper basket being the one of dishonor, or the garbage bucket in the kitchen or outside the kitchen door, wherever you keep that, the one that's going to get thrown down in the garden for compost a little later on. But then you have all the beautiful dishes that are in the china closet, sealed up and kept clean for when you have company. And then you have your common dishes that are washed three times a day, breakfast, lunch, and supper, right? Then he says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter being dishonor at the end of the previous verse, from the latter he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee youthful lusts. Now, being an old man, I can tell you that youthful lusts continue with you all your life. You don't have to be a teenager to have youthful lusts. You can be an old man like me and still have youthful lusts, but we have to put them away. We need to be cleansed of them. We need to confess those thoughts, and we need to resist those temptations. Amen? But pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And so there's the matter of fleeing from sin. And then there's the matter of submitting to God. Look with me over in James. James chapter 4. And if you have trouble getting there, it's after Hebrews and it's before Peter. James chapter 4, 6 to 10. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, weep. What ought to be our attitude if we fall into sin? Repentance. Coming back to God and weeping and mourning and confessing our sin and seeking God's forgiveness and God's grace and God's restoration. Amen? And then also in that passage, it says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. How do you resist the devil? I've gone over this dozens of times, but here it is again. I combine Revelation 12:11 and Acts chapter 16, verse 18. In one place, it says they overcame him by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life unto death. In the other place, it says they resisted him through the blood of Jesus Christ. I put those two things together in a little prayer, and I use it often, and I use it even when I pray over the telephone with people, which I do quite a bit. In the name of Jesus Christ, God's holy Son, who shed his precious blood for me, I resist the devil. That's simple. But that is what God tells you to do. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, it doesn't say he's going to stay away. Don't you wish he never came back to bother you again? He'll be back. But at least for a little while, he'll leave you alone. Why? Because he hates prayer, he hates the name of Jesus, and he hates the blood of Jesus. And you put those three things together, the prayer with the blood and with the name of Jesus, and Satan has to leave you alone for a while. It says, resist the devil, he will flee from you, and then you draw near to God. You snuggle right up to God. You say, Lord, help me to stay close to you. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Remember that song? There, a precious fountain. I wish I could remember the rest of the words at the moment, but near the cross is where you and I need to stay. We need to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Let us bow our hearts in prayer this morning, and if you sense that you need to talk to the Lord for a little while, I'm going to be quiet. I'll give you a few moments to get things squared away in your own heart with the Lord. If there's temptations that you've been yielding to, right now ask the Lord to help you resist them in the name of Jesus. Thank you, my Father, for giving us your holy word this day. Thank you for the ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit as he works and encourages and speaks into our heart. I pray, God, you will help us to grow in grace and knowledge of you and in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We give you praise in his name. Amen.